So this morning, we are going to go back to the book of James and continue through in chapter 2. So if you want to stand with me as we read, and if you don't wish to, that's fine as well. This says verse 14 through 17. That's going to be the focus of what I preach on, but I think we'll go through all the way to verse 26. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here ends our reading. You may be seated. Several years ago, I first met my wife. And we started dating, and we would have dinner together, and we would watch movies together, and we'd hang out with friends together. And after a while, things started to really kind of gel, and there was some chemistry there. And it didn't take real long before I started looking at her a little bit different than I did other people. And then a little longer, and a little longer, and that feeling kind of grew and grew. And eventually, I came to a place where I could say, yes, I love this person. But how do you know? You can't scientifically prove love. You can't find it in a book and say, yes, I meet all these criteria, and so therefore I love. She can't verify it by saying, oh, well, he clearly has this brain activity. I think there are studies probably that would show, yes, this brain activity is common, but she can't easily observe that. So how do you know if you love, or how do you know if somebody loves you? And I was thinking about that as I was thinking about our faith and about faith and works, and that really the sign that love exists is not just my mental affirmation, not just my statement, I love you, because I could say that over and over. I could say those words to a tree. But it's the way that I behave that really shows that really proves that makes it very evident that I have love for somebody. And it's not something that we can write down and say, okay, now he committed these specific acts, and so he must feel that way. Some people express that they love, and some people say it very rarely. In my family where I grew up, we would say it if somebody was about to get on an airplane. But otherwise, you just knew. And that's totally fine, and everybody expresses their love in a different way. And I knew, because I could see it. I could see it lived out. It may have taken me a while to understand it as a 13, 14, 18-year-old boy, but I was loved. And it might be hard sometimes to remember that we love somebody, and it might be hard at times to feel loved based on the circumstances or the situation we find ourselves in. Say if you're having trouble finding where you're going and the two of you are riding in a car together, love may seem to be absent in that situation if one becomes lost. As each other is trying to help and provide useful suggestions on what the correct course is. But love is demonstrated. Love is not just a statement. Love is not just an idea. But love is lived out. And I think that that's a good parallel, because as we're talking this morning about faith and works, and we're talking about what faith is alive and what faith is dead, I think that that's a good parallel. I think the way that we love people is similar to how we love God, and the way that we love is similar to how our faith is lived out. And that I cannot prove that I have faith, but I know that I do. But you can tell that I have faith based on what you see in my life. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I had put it off for a couple of weeks, and I thought, well, it'll be no big deal when I get back to it. I mean, faith without works. Everybody knows that one. That'll be real easy. There's sure to be a ton of resources, and I'm pretty sure I already know everything that I want to say about it. And then I started working on it, and I had to study and study and study, and I had a blank page for a long time, because it's a lot more complicated than I thought it was going to be. So it's still one of the great questions, and there are many who believe that works are required, many who would say that faith alone is required. And so as we look at these verses today from James, where he says, faith without works is dead, I think it takes some really careful examination to make sure that we're understanding it correctly, and I will not claim that I've got it all figured out, so I just want to put that out there from the beginning, that there are still many things to think about or evaluate as far as faith and works go. But Martin Luther was credited with the expression that it is by faith alone that we are saved. And he expressed this during the Reformation, as he was surrounded by a world of Christianity that had become very works-based, where entry into heaven had become based on earthly works, or on contributions made to the church, or on atonement activities, things that you physically would do in order to receive your salvation. And so James starts out in verse 14 saying, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, it seems like a difficult contradiction to wrestle with, and I would say that Martin Luther probably understood it and studied it far better than I ever will. But how can James say that faith requires works, and Luther say and convince millions of other people throughout the centuries that he was correct, that it's by faith alone that we are saved? The debate's been going on for centuries, and like I said, I'm by no means going to settle it here once and for all. But there's much to wrestle with as we consider faith and works, and what does that mean? And so I think of Christ's death on the cross. And maybe it's a question first of what is meant by faith. And so I think first we need to talk a little bit about faith and maybe what faith is not. Because I think faith gets misconstrued or confused quite a bit in these conversations. So what faith is not? Well, I think faith is not the opposite of evidence. Faith is not just believing because I can't prove otherwise. Faith is based on something. Faith is based on an experience, on a feeling. Think just our faith in God, right? It's not just that we don't have any other explanation for something, and so we've decided God is the answer. We believe and we have faith because we have experienced the Holy Spirit, and we have felt the Holy Spirit's presence. And faith is not just a leap in the dark. Faith is not jumping off of a cliff and hoping there's no rocks in the water below. That's a foolish faith. That's the kind of faith that we might have as a young kid. I know I did, swimming in the river behind my house, that everything would just be fine and I didn't have to worry about anything. But faith, in the Christian sense, is an informed belief. We read the scriptures, we pray, we ask for God's presence, we study with other people. Faith is not just this blind, I'll pick this today and see how it goes. Faith is also not the opposite of works, as James was talking in here, that the two are not opposed to one another. It's not that we have faith so that we don't have to have works. And it's not that works contradict faith. It's not that by doing works that we say, well, I don't need faith. I don't need to believe or trust. And faith is not an attitude that it's all good, just assuming everything's going to work out okay without really having a care or concern or an intentional plan for how we're going to live. And faith is not, I think most of all, able to be reduced to just intellectual assent, just an agreement. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe, the end. And I think all too often that is what faith becomes for a lot of people. Faith just becomes an agreement that yes, God exists. I'm certain of it. I believe. I have not seen God face to face, but I believe God exists. And for many Christians, it ends there, I think. Just a belief. Jesus will save me. I'll go to heaven when I die. God exists. And that's about all the difference that it makes. But in these verses, James writes in verse 19, "You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So just agreeing with the idea that God exists is not really different from what people who don't have faith would say that they believe. Demons certainly do not have salvation, but they agree that God exists, and so it cannot just be an intellectual thing. So I think we need to ask, too, what is our faith in, and do we have faith in the resurrection? Do we believe that Jesus, by dying and rising again and ascending into heaven, really did defeat the power of sin and Satan and death and offer us a place in heaven if we repent and declare Jesus as our Lord and Savior? This is the most basic cornerstone of our faith. But there's a difference between believing in the historical event that Jesus of Nazareth was tried and crucified by the Roman Empire and then rose again, and believing that his rising again genuinely did redeem all humanity of their sins. So I would say, yes, we do need to have that kind of faith, at a minimum, but in addition to other types. We also need to have faith that we too can receive the gift of grace, that it's not reserved for everyone else or some special group. I don't know if any of you have ever wrestled with this, but I have, and I've known other people who have, that it's very easy to believe that God would love everyone else. It's very easy to believe that a loving God offers grace and mercy and peace to everyone else, but that it couldn't possibly be offered to me because I'm such a sinner, or I've done such a terrible job and I've clearly disappointed God, so it must just be that it's for everybody else in this room, but I'm not sure that it's for me. Not that I don't want it, but that I'm not sure God's going to offer it to me too. And so we need to have that trusting faith and believing that yes, it really is for us too. And then to live that way, to genuinely believe that it is, and to have that reflected in our lives. So I think we need to ask too, do we believe in the consequences of not believing in Jesus? For some people, that's the primary motivation too for accepting Jesus. Perhaps we believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and that we would prefer to go to heaven and are not desirous of going to hell, and so we choose to believe in Jesus in hopes of avoiding eternal punishment in the lake of fire. I have a friend who, as a young man, watched a video that, as he describes it, sounds especially terrifying. And afterwards, you bet, prayed that prayer. But I don't think really believed I don't think his heart was really transformed in that moment, but I think he sure knew hell is a real place and I don't want to go there. And so I need to make sure that I get my card so that I get into heaven. And I think we need, too, to have faith in the idea that God is the ultimate judge and that there is somewhere an account of our lives for which we will have to answer when we die. I think it matters if we have faith in that idea or if we believe that everyone gets to go to heaven or believe that some people will have to pay the eternal price for the rejection of Jesus. I believe it does work one way and not the other. I believe that there will be an account to settle, and if we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then Jesus will wipe that account clean. And so, as we think of our faith, I think we need to think, do we believe that Jesus will really settle that account on our behalf, and do we live our lives that way? So that's belief in salvation. But then we come to a bigger question. A question, the answer to which I think changes our lives and how we live. And that question is, do we have faith in the entire gospel? Or do we just believe the parts that we like? Not the stories about the events, not the miracles and the healings and the travels. I think it's very easy to read a story about Jesus and his disciples and believe, yes, Jesus must have fed the 5,000. Yes, I believe that Jesus healed men who were sick. Yes, I believe that Jesus did all of these things. But do we believe everything that he taught? Do we have faith that what he said is actually what he requires of people? Because I would say that believing in the reality of the people, places, and things isn't really what it means to have faith, but also believing in the teachings of Jesus about how to live and to love and to forgive. So there's a book by a man called named Matthew Bates called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. In this book, Bates suggests that we rethink what we mean when we talk about faith, in part because he thinks that the word faith could, in some parts of Scripture, be translated differently, instead of just faith, but be translated as the word allegiance. And I'm not saying that I've done the Greek research to know that he is absolutely correct or absolutely wrong, but it's an interesting idea, I think, and an idea that, based on the fact that Jesus is enthroned in heaven, and so we need to read, too, the book of Revelation and have faith in that teaching. And we often refer to Jesus as the King of Kings. And if we think along this line, a king rules a certain land. And in this case, Jesus, as the King of all creation, rules everything. And in this line of thinking, a king who rules has subjects who swear allegiance to him. You can either swear allegiance to the king. If I think of the feudal system in Europe in the 1500s, 1600s, all that, if you decided you didn't want to follow the king, well, then you either got thrown in jail or you had to get out. But it's that kind of an idea, because somebody who has sworn allegiance to the king, well, then certain behavior is required of that person. Someone who has sworn allegiance is expected to obey the laws of the land and the decrees of the king. Someone who has sworn allegiance may be required to participate in military service if called upon by the king. And someone who has sworn allegiance is generally expected to conduct him or herself in a way that would reflect well upon his or her king. And so Bates puts this idea forth that one must have faith in the first place to swear allegiance, but then one must thereafter behave in a particular way. And I'm not saying that he is absolutely right, but it's a good idea to wrestle with and to evaluate our beliefs against, because our lives should be a manifestation of our faith. If somebody was in a carpool with me several years ago when I commuted up in the Twin Cities, and that was the only experience that they had with me, they might be very surprised to see me in church. But that part of my life should reflect my faith and my love for my neighbor as well. I hope no one who I've worked with in the last 10 years would be surprised to see me in church based on how I live my life day to day. When I go to work or I'm caring for my children or making dinner in my kitchen, I should live at all times as though I believe everything that Jesus said in the scripture. And that is hard. So let's not just quickly gloss over that. It's a very tall order to fulfill all that Jesus set down for his expectations for his followers. To fulfill it, one would have to be actively striving to be like Jesus in every moment, from when you wake up until when you go to bed at night. And because none of us are the Son of God, none of us will reach that standard, and we will all continue to be sinners in need of a Savior. So we need to remember that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, and while we continue to be sinners. So perhaps we need to consider that it's by faith that we are saved, but that our faith is proved by how we live after swearing our allegiance to Jesus. Like I was talking about before with showing love. I can say it, and I can act in a whole different way that would make somebody question whether or not there really is love in a relationship. So too our faith. We can say, yes, we believe, but then we can act in a whole different way from what is aligned with what Jesus teaches. And it would make, I think, people question our faith and should make us question our faith. So during the Reformation, the idea of works was being misrepresented as an achievement-based system for salvation. But when Jesus was with his disciples and here on this earth, he never talked about a performance-based reward system. In fact, the Jews at the time were sort of trapped in a performance-based reward system, that blessings from God came from behaving a certain way, and the experts in the religion would tell everybody all the ways that they were getting it wrong and how they themselves got it right. And they laid a very, very heavy burden on the people to behave in a certain way. So I'm not at all advocating that we all should have this checklist of things that we need to do every day or every week to make sure that we're living according to what Jesus demands. But our faith should make a difference in our lives. Jesus was against all the rules and legalism that the Pharisees were touting as what it meant to really be a follower of God. And so saying that volunteer hours or putting money in the collection plate or bringing our kids to Wednesday night programming is the way that you would get into heaven, while it sounds ridiculous to say it on the just in a straight sentence like that, sometimes it's implied and sometimes it's communicated that, well, if you're a good Christian, then you'll do this or you'll do that or you'll take part in this or that activity. And our faith should make us want to do things that honor God. So I think we need to ask, if it is by faith alone, do our actions after accepting Jesus matter? And I think all of us would say, well, of course it does. We know that we're forgiven of our sins, but that doesn't mean that we are supposed to just keep on sinning. It doesn't mean that we've gotten a pass for whatever behavior that we wish. Of course it makes a difference. Because we're supposed to repent of our sins, and repentance isn't just apologizing to God or wishing that we didn't do something, but repentance is genuinely trying to avoid that behavior in the future. And so if that behavior matters, if we think just in terms of sin, well then so too I think the rest of our lives must matter and how we live. James is laying out a case in the rest of these chapters, and that's why I think it's so important to read not just a couple of verses, but a whole chapter or the whole book, if possible. But he's laying out a case for acting like a Christ follower so far through this letter, not just for believing. In previous messages, we've talked about chapter 1 and chapter 2 so far, and James talks about remaining steadfast under trial. Well, that requires faith. It requires belief, not just that the trial might end in an earthly sense, but that relief might come. And that in an eternal sense, there is some value for enduring that trial. It takes faith to endure, because we have to believe that our suffering has a purpose, or that it's worth it in some sense. In chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, James mentions that we should not be deceived, and to remember that every gift is from God above, and that God did this because of His will. So remember, we didn't persuade Jesus to come and die on the cross. Humanity as a whole hadn't earned this sacrifice, and it wasn't our works or the works of society back then or the works of Israel that made Jesus come. It was Jesus' decision for His people. James chapter 1, verse 22, talks about being doers of the word. And if we're supposed to be doers, then simply agreeing with the word is not sufficient. We are called to more than just an academic faith. And then he talks about acting in love. James laid out a case for being guilty under the law, even if we haven't broken all the laws, but we've broken one or some, and so we are guilty of all. So clearly, works and behavior matter, not just faith. So I think faith should produce behavior. A world full of people who know about Jesus, but whose lives are no different from those who don't know about Jesus or don't care about Jesus, is a world in which being a Christian doesn't really matter. And I can't imagine that that's what God wants in this world. God gave Adam the command to keep the garden. And in that sense, the idea of keeping means to protect, to take care of, to tend. And so, too, we are charged with keeping God's creation, protecting not just plants and trees and rocks, but trying to protect the way that God wants creation to be, and trying to be stewards of creation and further God's vision for what His creation should have been this whole time. So we are called to spread the gospel, not just to increase the number of people who show up to a Sunday service, but to increase the number of people who are trying to make the world more like what God desired in the first place. So I think in these verses, James is talking about faith that produces works, because it's a faith that stirs the heart, a faith that makes someone desire to do God's will in the world. If our lives don't reflect that we believe both in salvation through the resurrection and that we should live out all of Jesus' teachings, then I think any of us should question if we really have faith. If we have faith and our lives don't reflect it, we need to ask ourselves why. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, reads that Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Now that's a big ask. Being willing to take up our cross, to die for our faith, to be willing to forgive everyone, to love everyone. Taking up our cross requires more than just mental affirmation that we agree that Jesus is Lord. It requires belief that that's really what Jesus expects of us and Jesus wants from us. So is our faith alive or dead? And questions maybe to ask, I think, in some times of meditation. Am I giving to others who need help? Have I shared the gospel with somebody recently? If someone brings up church or Jesus in a conversation, do I engage or do I avoid? Do I stand up against social injustice? Do I stand up when I hear someone speak against God? Do I love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me? These are all things that I think Jesus expects for us or from us, not just an affirmation or agreement that He is our Savior, but that it change our lives and that we live accordingly. In the Sermon on the Mount, as I close, we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So I think it's more than just belief in Jesus. I think faith should require life transformation. When people see, if somebody would walk into our church who we encountered throughout our lives in a week, they should see us in church and go, "Oh, yeah, I figured you'd be here." And not, "Oh, you go to church?" So our lives should produce works because we love God and we love Jesus and we want to demonstrate His will in this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You call us to be the light of the world. And God, we know that we cannot shine our own light and expect to make much of a difference, God. But we can reflect the light that You give to the world. God, help us to remember that You are the source of our existence, of our very breath. Help us to remember that You are the source of every good and perfect thing. And help us, God, to reflect Your light into this world. God, help our faith not just to be a thing where we agree and we study and we read Scripture and say, "Yes, God is good," but where we allow it to live in our lives. God, as I think of people who live around this world who are oppressed for their faith, people who live in other countries, God, where the religious majority is not Christian and we're declaring their allegiance to You, will come at great cost. God, I just pray that Christians all over the world would be willing to have their faith come at great cost. That we would be willing to give, to sacrifice for You, God. That our faith would produce not works as prescribed by men, but God, the works that You ask from us, to carry our cross, to care for the least of these, to love our enemies. God, help us to have that kind of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.